Good morning, good morning. Man, what a great way to praise the Lord this morning in song. I'm sitting here thinking, Lord, I know you are in this, you're with us today, even in the preparation for this message, because those songs, it's like we had gotten together with this passage today that we're going to be looking at, and it's perfect. And I trust that the Lord has you here for a reason. I need to ask you a question to start with. Did you have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah, anybody get anything to eat? A little bit. All right. Well, today we're going to be talking about gluttony. I shouldn't joke, but I am joking, but I shouldn't joke about that. But we're not going to be talking about gluttony today. That would be a sucker punch. I'm going to let the Lord and His Spirit do the sucker punching today. And if He chooses to speak to you about that, that's what He's going to speak to you about. He led me in a different direction today. I do want to ask you, believe it or not, it's going to be a weird transition here, but anybody here play fantasy football? Be proud. Okay, a few of you. Anybody here know what fantasy football is? And this is okay if you don't. You can't know what you don't know. Anybody here don't know what fantasy football is? All right, cool. See, I'm a Wolfpack fan, so football is a fantasy for us right now. Let me explain fantasy football real quick. Fantasy football is fake football in the sense that you become a coach of a pretend football team. And here's how this works. Let's just say that me and you and about six other of our closest friends got together and we were going to have a fantasy football league. Well, what we would do is we would all be coaches, all six of us, of eight different teams. And we'd take turns picking our teams from actual NFL football players. So I would maybe I would go first and I would say, okay, my first pick, I'm going to choose, I don't know, Christian McCaffrey as a running back. And then it would be your turn to go, and you'd pick a player, and so on, until all eight have picked one player. And then it would come back, and the eighth person would start picking 7, 6, 5, 4, and we would pick our second player in the second round of draft. And we go all the way through until all of us have our own individual football teams made up of real players that may even play for different teams, but they're all on my team. My team, by the way, was called the Bald Eagles. Great name. So does that make sense so far? All right, so when the real NFL season starts, maybe week one, I'm playing against you. My team's playing against your team. So however those real NFL players did would be how your team or my team would score points. So if Christian McCaffrey had a great game in real life, I would get some points on my team score because he's on my team. And hopefully I would have more points at the end of the weekend than you would. And that way I'd win that game between me and you. And you end up playing all those other coaches through the season. So good so far? I'm not promoting fantasy football. I'm not trying to create a league here. But for $5.99, if you'll see me afterwards. No, it's good. I didn't even play this year. But here's the thing. This is really a good analogy for us in life. Because here, if I'm creating a fantasy football team, here's what I would do. I would try to make choices when I'm drafting this team and through the whole year of the outcome that I desire to happen, I would make choices towards that team. For example, I want to win the whole fantasy league, then I would make choices to put players on my team who are going to help me accomplish that goal of winning. That makes sense? You're doing the same thing. And that's actually what we do in life. If we value winning something, if we value a certain outcome, we make choices that are going to position us to most likely gain that outcome, put us in the best position that outcome would be, we may actually see the results of that in the outcome. If I was going to just to give you a couple of examples, I would say, think about this. Here's one example. If you value comfort, right? That's a high value of yours. I value comfort. Then you're going to make choices that will help ensure that you experience the most comfort possible. Yes? You may buy the plushest bedroom slippers, right? Or you may have the fan that blows by your bed at night with a little scented oil, so it just relaxes you. DoTerra essential oil, whichever oil it is that relaxes you without burning your eyes. Then because that's uncomfortable, so that wouldn't be the one that you choose. You choose another one. I just plugged DoTerra, didn't I? Sorry, I'm not selling either. if you value pleasure, you wouldn't make choices that ensure the most pleasure for you. If you value security, then you make choices that will position you to experience the greatest sense of security and well-being. Maybe you have a high value for possessions. If that's true, then you make choices so that you can either have the most possessions or the best possessions. Are you with me so far? Yeah? If you value understanding, then you make choices to help you to be able to understand things and reason things out so that you don't end up in a situation where you would have made a different choice had you been able to understand it better. Maybe actually that understanding keeps you from trusting in things until you do understand. If you value the things of God, if you value His kingdom, then you make choices that help you align your heart and your mind with His, so that His kingdom can be accomplished. So you understand how in all of life, not just fantasy football, but in all of life, we make choices to help us gain a desired outcome. I've got a question for you. What happens when the choices that we make don't actually lead to the outcome that we expected? That happens sometimes, right? I want a better life. Just something vague like that. So I'm going to make these choices thinking they're going to lead me to a better life. Have you ever known someone to shipwreck their lives because of the choices they made, thinking, ooh, my life is better when I'm making this choice? It happens all the time. You know, some of the easy ones we can think about would be like substance abuse or a life of crime. Oh, this is going to make my life better. And yet it ends up not making their lives better. It actually makes their lives much worse. Or, on the flip side, what if the choices that you're making actually do lead to the outcome you desire, but the outcome is not as glittery as you thought it was going to be? That happens often as well. So that's why we should definitely follow Jesus so that we can know all these things here on earth. We can know comfort, pleasure, security, material things, and, oh yeah, His kingdom. I'm saying facetiously. There's a problem with thinking that Jesus is going to give me all these other things when I really am more enamored by the other things. There's a theology out there that says, hey, if you trust in Jesus, you'll have pleasure and comfort and security, and earthly security and material things. You'll have wealth and you'll have health. And the difficulty with this theology is that it's, let's just put it bluntly, it's not biblical. Not when you stop and look at what Jesus says, if you follow me, and all the things he says to anticipate. Or the Apostle Paul, when he says, count it joy to suffer. Wait, what? This doesn't make sense. And I'm just going to put this on the table too. So my high value in a lot of my life is understanding, is reasoning. Things have to make sense to me. Amen, Sherry? Things have to make sense. And a lot of times I've allowed myself not to trust in something until it makes sense to me. Amen, Sherry? Not to trust in something until it makes sense to me. And the challenge for me has been that God does not always make sense. This isn't blasphemous. God is irrational when it comes to human reasoning. What I mean by that, if I expect God to make sense to human reasoning all the time, I am limiting God to a human idea, a human creation. And God is so far above that. So he's not always going to make sense. He's like, wait, really? Is that in Scripture? I'm going to say, yes, it is. Open your Bible anywhere in the Old Testament and just do this right here. And you're likely to be near a place where you see God calling people to do things that do not make sense to human reasoning. Noah, build an ark. What? Build an ark? It's never rained. Abraham, you remember that son I gave you? That's the son of promise. That's going to be the son that many generations are going to come through. Go sacrifice that son. That doesn't make sense. Moses, speak to the rock, and water will come forth. And so if these are just some examples, if they say, well, God, this doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to obey because obviously this is irrational, they would have missed out on seeing the glory of God. You can do the same thing in the New Testament. Peter, get out of the boat. Walk on the water. How about this one? Lazarus, He's talking to a dead man. That's crazy. Lazarus, come forth. That doesn't make sense. All through Scripture, when we look at who God is and how He's revealed Himself, He has revealed Himself as one whose ways are higher than ours. And that means our ways are much lower than His, that we are limited in our understanding. He is not limited because He is omniscient. He knows all. And so I'm here to tell you today that if you're like me and you value, have a high value for understanding, and you've got that, that is what you bow the knee to, that you will miss the glory of God by looking at things through human eyes before trusting them, rather than trusting God, even if it doesn't make sense what He's telling you to do or His word, if it doesn't make sense to the human mind. I'm not saying turn off the brain and don't try to understand. I'm saying do not let the filter of understanding filter out your obedience and faith and trust in God. Because God is irrational when it comes to the human mind. I'm going to ask you to do something. Today we're going to look at an example in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to ask you to open up there, and we're going to read the first verse. I want you to see this in the Old Testament. It's something that was happening here where God is telling someone to do something, and it didn't make sense. And so read verse 1 with me in 1 Samuel 16. And then actually, we're just going to read this verse, and I'm going to come back and give you the backstory based on the names that are in this particular verse, 1 Samuel 16. And here's what it says. The Lord said to Samuel, we'll tell you who that is in a minute if you're like, who in the world is Samuel? The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, let me give you the backstory to what's happening here. Because you remember I mentioned about Moses, you know, speak to the rock and what will come forth. Moses was actually, this was many, many years earlier than what we just read. Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt, and he was leading them out per God's providential instruction, and the Lord was with them. And so they were being freed from the bondage in Egypt, and they were going to a land that God had promised them. What was that land called? Canaan is one name, yeah. Or the Promised Land is another name that we call it. It's the Lord promised this land to Abraham. And so that's leading to the Promised Land there. And so Moses led them out, but they didn't actually get to go into the Promised Land. They had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years because of disobedience. And then finally they made their way into the Promised Land per God's instructions. And once they made their way into the Promised Land, guess what? There's people that already live there. Can you imagine walking up to somebody's house and say, hey, God gave me your house. You guys need to get out. This is my house now. Well, that's what was going on. God had given them this land, but they had to overcome the people who were already there. And they weren't supposed to do this alone. God was with them, and we saw them over and over and over defeat those who were there in order to take possession of the land that God had promised them. But it didn't happen that way so easily all the time because of their disobedience and their rejection of God. And they decided to do this thing where, God, what you want to do doesn't make sense, so we're going to do it this way. God may have said, hey, overcome these people, but don't take anything that belongs to them. There's a little story in Joshua where they encountered this little place called Ai, and Achan kept some things back that he wasn't supposed to take. And the next battle, they got whipped at Ai, this little place, because of disobedience. Well, God, I know you said don't take anything, but that doesn't make sense. Look at this stuff. This is good stuff. I'm keeping some of this. It won't matter. What you don't know, people won't hurt you. And it did. And so time and time again, they would say, okay, God, we're sorry. We'll follow you. And they follow him. And then the next little bit will come along. And they're like, ooh, I'm going to do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. And again, God allowed others to defeat them. And so now we're coming to a place where Israel begins to look, the nation of Israel begins to look at the other nations. And they're saying, you know what? They've got something we don't. They've got a king. That nation's got a king. They got a king. They got a king. You know what we need? We need a king. Now, did they have a king? They did. Who was their king? God himself. But that's not the kind of king they wanted. See, in their reasoning, That was irrational. In their reasoning, there was a better way to have a king, and that was a king with skin, like the other nations. By the way, comparison is not a fun game to play, and you always lose one way or another. And they were comparing themselves to the other nations, and they said, we need a king. And God had warned them, for interest of time, I'm not going to turn back there, but you can look back at earlier in 1 Samuel, see that God had told Samuel, who was a prophet, by the way, and prophets were those who heard from God and proclaimed God's word to the people. And we read about Samuel right here, and Samuel proclaimed to the people earlier what God had said, because they're saying, Samuel, we want a king, we want a king, anoint us a king. And Samuel said, after hearing from God, here's what's going to happen if you want a human king. That king will take your sons, and those sons will make weapons of war, and they'll run in front of chariots. He'll take your daughters, and they will serve in the service of the king. He'll take your best fields. He'll take your crops, this king will. And then what Samuel's saying is there's such an extremely high cost of an earthly king. I'm your king. And Samuel told the people, and they said, no, we want a king. And so God allowed them to have what they wanted because it made sense to them, even though it was irrational. Actually, sin is irrational. Well, so that's another message. But they were choosing to be irrational rather than trust God because His way was irrational in their thinking. And unfortunately for them, they chose a king named Saul because he was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's really good looking, according to Scripture. He was a kingly king. Oh, we're good now. He says his king will go before us and fight our battles. Sidebar, come over here with me. In the future, a little bit later, Israel's in the battle with the Philistines. Remember this? And the Philistines had this tall dude named Goliath. Who was battling Goliath? David ended up battling Goliath. You know where Saul was? Yeah, he's back there with the men. Yeah, I'm not going out there. The men are like, I'm not going out there for 40 days. They're like, I'm not going out there. And Saul was there with them, according to Scripture. And David went out. And earlier, now come back here earlier, and they're saying, this king will do our battles for us. And Saul started off, he was anointed king, and Saul started off great, but it didn't last very long at all because, see, Saul had in his heart to build his kingdom, not God's kingdom. Saul had it in his heart to do things his way, not God's way. God's way didn't make sense. Not according to the things that Saul thought were important, like his own kingdom and his own glory. You need to know that because of what's getting ready to happen in this 1 Samuel 16. So God rejected Saul. The prophet of God came to Saul, Samuel did, and said, God has ripped the kingdom away from you, Saul. Because of Saul's own disobedience, God has ripped the kingdom away from you. Now, this is the king of all of Israel being told by a prophet, God has taken your kingship away. So now he's king in name only, but there's another king that God promised. I have another king. And so now Saul's king in name only. And that's where we get to verse 1 of chapter 16, because Samuel left that place. He's angry. He's grieving. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? How long will you hurt for Saul's choices and what he's done? He says, listen, I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way, for I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, at this point, one of Jesse's sons is the next king. Who knows it? Who knows exactly which son it is? Anybody else? Right there, nobody else knows. Only God knows who the next king of Israel is. That's important to know. Because God didn't tell Samuel, he didn't say, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Bethlehem and choose the next king. He didn't tell him that. He didn't tell him, I'm going to give you all the details, Samuel, and then you'll trust me. He just said, go to Bethlehem. There's a son of Jesse who's going to be king. He didn't tell him who. He just said, go and trust me. I will show you who the next king is going to be. Verse 2, Samuel says, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Can you imagine that playing out? Samuel's loading up and he's headed to Bethlehem and Saul sees him. Hey, Samuel, where you headed, man? Oh, Saul, don't worry about it. I'm going to Bethlehem. I'm choosing the next king since God's ripped the country and the nation away from you. Of course he would be killed. But here's what the Lord said. Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And so Samuel was told, go and make sacrifices. That's one of the things prophets did. Go and consecrate the people and make sacrifices. While you're there, though, I've got another thing I want you to be doing, and that's to anoint the very next king, is what he's saying. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And so Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Samuel the prophet obeyed. He invited Jesse to the sacrifice along with his sons, and one of them was to be king. Samuel did what God had told him to do. He didn't ask for more details at that point. He didn't ask, no, God, I'm not going to follow you until you show me all the details. He didn't ask, you know, God hadn't asked him to pick a king. He said, I will show you who's the king. And so Samuel trusted God. You know, that's the options that we have when God's word, when we read God's word, when he speaks to us by his word and his spirit. Our options are trust and obey. That's an option. Or another option is not trust and not obey until we get more information. Actually, there's another option. Not trust and obey at all. And I've told you about what seeks to be on the throne of my life, and that is reasoning or understanding. Lord, when it makes sense to me, then I'll trust. Well, that's not trust. That's trust in Ron's understanding, and that's actually counter to Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. But look at verse 6. As Jesse's sons began to make their way in front of Samuel for him to anoint one of them as king, when they came, in verse 6, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, oh my goodness, surely the Lord's anointed is right here in front of me. Surely this is the man. And what he's saying, when you read a little bit further, you know what he's saying? This dude is a stud muffin. Dude, how much do you bench press? Are you on creatine? What's your workout routine? Man, you were tall above everybody. You're the oldest son. Ooh, you're probably the smartest and the wisest. You're having to help to raise these other little brothers, aren't you? Yeah, that's a kingly thing to do. You look like you're going to make a great king. You are kingly, kingly, kingly. How quick Samuel forgot what had happened with Saul. Isn't that amazing? He was grieving because of what had happened, and now God's got another plan for him to fulfill, that another king's coming. And the first one that comes by, Samuel says, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. His line of thinking is back to his reasoning and what he sees with human eyes and understands with a human mind. And yet, verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, he's reminding Samuel something. You ever need reminding? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. And then he says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord doesn't see as man sees, is what he's saying. He says, for the Lord understands what man cannot. The Lord values according to his holiness and his character, his righteousness. While man values according to a broken understanding, a broken will, according to sin and selfishness. That's why we value what we do, because of a sinful heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. Hey, this is good news. Understand this. This is good news. God was choosing a king for Israel rather than man. We saw what happened when man chose. And now this is good news because God is looking on the heart. And he says, no. Don't choose on the outward appearance. I'm looking at something more important than the outward appearance, and I'm looking at the heart. Let me ask you a question. When you choose your king, when you choose what it is that you bow the knee to, what's your standard? Is it because it seems like it makes sense to your reasoning? Is it because the way it makes you feel? Because we all bow the knee to something. We all worship something. We all say, ooh, that would make a good king. I'm going to bow my knee to that. Is that the king God would choose? Because the king God would choose for your life is Jesus. The only one worthy. He's the only one worthy. David is actually, we're going to see in a minute, when he's chosen, he's symbolic of Jesus Christ. What do you use as a standard for choosing your king? Is it that which seems right to you? When it comes to salvation, man would choose to be saved by works. We kind of lean that way. We think that way. It seems right to man to think, well, oh, I'm living a good life. Just ask people. If you die and you stand before the Lord and he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you tell him? Ask people. And you'll hear over and over for people that don't know Christ. You'll hear, oh, well, I live a pretty good life. That's, you know, based on works. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I hadn't murdered anybody. You know, I hadn't stolen anything big. And I don't lie a lot about big things. And, you know, and so there's this work-based response that's actually, it's just an overflow of a selfish heart. A heart that judges itself not with truth. A heart that's, Jeremiah says, your heart is deceitful. Man's heart is deceitful and wicked. And we see that even in our thinking, well, I'm not a bad person. I've got a good heart. If I compare myself to you, oh, okay, I'm okay. I know people better than me, but I know people worse than me. And see, this was probably something that I used to my detriment because I have a twin brother. And when I was young, I was thinking, well, all I got to do is be better than Don. And he set the bar pretty low. Not really. But that was my thinking in my works-based, Pharisee-based. I need to look good on the outside and do good works and be better than you, and then I'm going to be righteous with God, before God. Because that's the condition of the human heart. We're whitewashed tombs on the outside, but we're dead on the inside. And that's our heart. Praise the Lord, he sees our hearts. So not only is it good news, it's also bad news, because I can't fake God out. He sees my heart. Worse news. You want worse news? He sees my heart is full of sin. The worst news is my sin separates me from God Almighty himself. I can't have a relationship with God because of my heart separates me. It's a gap that's so huge. I can live and do good works the rest of my life and I'll never bridge that gap. It's too big. But the good news is that God irrationally sent his holy son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of the enemies of God. You ever done something nice for somebody that you would consider, maybe not consider enemy, but just somebody you don't like? Maybe it was an enemy. You done something nice for them? It's hard to do. Somebody cuts you off on the road. That example seems to come up a lot, you know, in this room right here. But it's true because it's where we live. Somebody cuts you off on the road. What's your natural inclination? Oh, come on in. I know you probably got somewhere more important to be than I do. Yeah, come on. Here, I'll swerve out of your way. Come on. That's not our natural inclination of our heart. I mean, I won't say they're necessarily my enemy, but my emotions right now say they're not my friend. Right? Especially if my family's in my car. Are you trying to kill my family? We can sit here and think of examples over and over where in trying to do something nice is like, okay, come on in, you go ahead. And say, no, you wait your turn. Plenty of space behind me. But Jesus, he came for the enemies of God. He took the sin of the enemies of God and our place and died on the cross. And paid the full wrath of God for our sin. And he didn't deserve any of that. That's irrational. It doesn't make sense. But he did it. Because God's ways are higher. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. Explain that one. Outside of the power of God. It's not going to happen.
doesn't make sense. God's ways are higher. His power is higher. And he raised Jesus from the dead so that in him we can now have life forever. And that's good news. If I wait until I can understand and reason God and his ways out before I trust and obey, I'll miss out on what God wants to do, because this life doesn't make sense many times.
Have you ever been, life is going great and all of a sudden there's a curve in the road that you didn't see coming? Or maybe not a curve, maybe it's like a massive pothole the size of your car of your life, and you're in this pothole, figuratively speaking now. And you're like, what in the world, God, how could you allow this to happen? I thought you were all powerful, God. I thought you were a God of love, and if this is love, this doesn't make sense, Lord. This doesn't make sense. This isn't love. Lord, I got this diagnosis. You're a God of glory, and I want you to be glorified, so heal me now so you can be glorified. And then the healing isn't happening. I mean, these are things, real life circumstances we face every day. Maybe somebody that you love and trusted, and they betrayed you, broke vows with you. You're like, Lord, how can this be? Because God doesn't always make sense. He sees the heart. When Jesse, it's kind of funny when you think, go back to the situation with Samuel here. He's got the eldest son of Jesse right here, Samuel does. He's like, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, no, that's not him. Well, then we look in verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. This is the next son. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, nope. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, wait, seven sons and none of these are the king. This isn't making sense. You've got all your sons here and none of these are the king. Jesse, come on. Don't you have any more sons? Because if you got seven, you really need more, by the way. And Jesse said, well, there remains the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. What do you think that says about David? He's not even worthy to be brought to the sacrifice, in the eyes of Jesse. It doesn't make sense to bring David up here. And Samuel says, go get him. Send and get him. For we're not going to sit down until he comes here. In verse 12, and so he sent and brought him in. Now, this is going to be interesting right here. And now he was ruddy, speaking of David. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes. And he was handsome. Now, all of us may think, oh, dude, that's great. That's our Western way of thinking. In this day, it meant, this is a cute little kid. There's no way this guy's king. We're just not a warrior. What's he going to do? Fight with a warm puppy? This isn't a king. This got beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And yet the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You remember back in high school, maybe your yearbooks, remember back in high school, some of y'all were in high school, or some of you will be in high school. Do they still do these things in yearbooks now? It's like senior superlatives, like best looking or the most athletic, right? Biggest clown. There's a bunch of y'all in here. I know that. Most intelligent, most likely to succeed, that kind of a thing. If you take all of Jesse's sons and you put the superlative, least likely to be king of Israel, it would have been David, because he was the littlest runt of the litter, so to speak. Is actually the Hebrew points to that when he's saying he's a shepherd, he's with a sheep. There's a figure of speech there that says he's the runt. He's not a king, according to man's way of thinking. And yet God says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa! Anoint him, for this is the next king of Israel." David isn't just ordinary, he's extraordinary, uniquely unimpressive, and this is who God chooses. You know why? You do by now. Because God sees the heart. Man looks on the outside and says, there's no way this guy's going to be king. God sees the heart.
And God sees things that we don't. His ways are higher than ours. He is unlimited in knowing anything at all that's ever to be or ever has been, because He's omniscient. And His ways are so much higher than ours. If you were to, say, try to communicate with the ant today and just tell the ant how your smartphone works, the distance between the ant's level of thinking and yours doesn't even begin to explain the distance between our reasoning and God's, because His ways are so much higher. And I'm going to tell God, God, if you tell me to do something, if I read your word and it doesn't make sense to me, you got to let it make sense to me, or I'm not going to obey. Who am I bowing my knee to? We look on the outside of men, and yet God looks on the heart. Our God is greater than our highest understanding. That's why we can cling to His promises before we understand. Have you heard the verse, Romans 8:28? Most of you have. Some of you memorize it. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to His purpose. And that means when I'm driving down the road of life and there's a curve in the road I didn't see coming, I wouldn't have chosen that way, but God allowed that to happen in my life, I can trust that even through that road, that curve in the road, or that speed bump, or that pothole, no matter what happens, I can trust that God is good. And He does not have to explain to me before I understand. I want to seek understanding, but I can say yes to Him, and I need to say yes to Him before I have understanding. I need to trust and obey Him before I have understanding, because His ways are higher. And He's irrational when it comes to human reasoning. He doesn't work that way. And if He did, then there'd be hope for us, because the cross doesn't make sense. That God would send His Son to die for His enemies, the enemies of God. When we were, Romans 5:8, we were enemies. We were rejecting Him. While we were still enemies of God, He demonstrated His love for us. I want to tell you, in the end here, I want to tell you about something that happened in my life, and it revealed this thing to me that, you know, some of y'all, you know Christ. You've trusted in Christ. You've made Jesus your Lord and Savior. You've gotten off the throne of your life. And you said, Lord, you get on the throne of my life, because you're the only one that belongs there. You're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You died on the cross for me. And so you have Christ on the throne of your life. But have you noticed that the things we take off the throne of our lives kind of tend to want to crawl back up onto the throne? They do. They want to get back in that seat, you know, on the throne. And then they want, hey, bow the knee to me. I'm on the throne now. You know, let me guide your life and lead your life. And so they boot Jesus off and try to get back on the throne. I told you what one of mine is, probably, you know, for my life, reasoning, understanding. It was a high value for me, and so I tried to understand things before I trusted things, especially God. And a few years back, around 2014, 2015, a little bit before that, my father had gotten sick. Dad had gotten sick, got this condition called pulmonary fibrosis. And it's his lungs filling up with scar tissue. And that's irreversible. And so over time, as the lungs began to progress, this fibrosis began to progress, his breathing got less and less. It got harder for him to breathe. You can imagine. It's almost like your lungs just shrink, at least the airspace in there. And so it got harder to breathe. And eventually he had to get on oxygen for a little while, and then every day. And he knew, based on what the doctor's saying, there's no cure for idiopathic pulmonary fibrosis. There's not a cure. There's a lung transplant he could have, but at his age, he's not a candidate. I'm telling you all that to tell you something that happened that God did in my life that I did not see this coming. Dad loved the Lord, had a relationship with Christ. He was not real outspoken about his faith with his words. But if you were around him, he served the Lord like crazy, and he'd tell you about Jesus or his relationship with Jesus in a very humble servant kind of way. And he modeled what it meant to live out your faith in front of others. It was really a blessing. But he's really not outspoken about his relationship with Christ or you and your relationship with Christ. And 2015 got here, and early on 2015, that progression of fibrosis began to increase rapidly, the progression rate. And so he ended up in, found himself having to go to the hospital after a really tough night one night, traumatic night at home, and he got to Duke Hospital. And there, they were trying to, you know, help him to breathe and put him on oxygen. You're going to be here at least for a few days, is what they told him. And his oxygen level just kept having, he demanded more and more oxygen, basically, to be able just to even sit like you and I are right now in a room. And he came to understand and, you know, came to the conclusion, I'm not going to make it very much longer. And I'm not going to, what he was determined was that I'm not going to die in a hospital. I'm going to die at home. That's what he said. I'm going back home, and I'm not going to die in this hospital. I'm going to go back home, and that's where I'm going to die. Well, he didn't understand at that point, none of us did really, was that his fibrosis had progressed so much that it required the equipment they had in the hospital to keep him alive there. But the moment they put him in an ambulance to try to get him back home, they don't have the same level of equipment. And the doctors came in, a couple of doctors said, you will not survive the trip between Duke Hospital and Apex, North Carolina, because they can't sustain your breathing like we can here. And Dad was headstrong. And he said, I'm not dying in a hospital. Well, that one particular night, I was staying with him overnight. My siblings and I took turns staying overnight, and it was my night. And I was staying there. And he was on the oxygen mask at night, and you could see his oxygen level off to the side. And, you know, they were trying to keep it in the 90s or whatever. And he was taking more and more oxygen just to maintain that level. And so he went to sleep, and I went to sleep in a chair next to him. And I woke up I could hear things happening in the bed. And I woke up and went over there, and his oxygen mask is off, and his covers are everywhere, and he's really confused right now. And I looked at his oxygen, and it was like 70. It was dropping. And I finally found the mask, and I put it on him. And Dad, calm down, calm down, calm down. Inside, I'm screaming, oh, my goodness, what's going on? So I grabbed the little nurse button. I'm mashing this button. Bring, 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 bring. Dad, it's okay. Calm down, calm down. Just breathe slow. And he's trying to, but the oxygen level is going from 72, 71, 70, even with the mask on, 69, 68. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? And I'm mashing this button. And nobody's coming. And I run to the door of the hospital room, and there's the big lobby out there, and I yell, help! And I yell the room number, and I ran back over here, and I'm just trying to make sure everything's like it's supposed to be, mashing this button, and nobody's coming. 65, 64, and he's trying to breathe. And he says, volume! Which means crank the oxygen up all the way. And I grab the oxygen button, the knob, and I'm thinking, which way opens? Which way opens? Which way opens? And I knew I couldn't think clear enough to turn this with confidence. And I was either going to open his oxygen or turn it off. And this is the way he didn't want to die. We knew he was going to pass away, but not this way. And I cranked it. And the oxygen flow increased. And he started to, the oxygen level started to climb, 75, 80, 85. And outside I'm trying to be calm, and inside I'm going, God help me! I can't make sense of this. Can't make sense of this. The nurses came back in. The nurses finally made it there after about 4 weeks, it seemed like, and helped things settle down. And that nurse looked at me and she said, if that ever happens again, just smash this button. I said, I pressed that button 100 times. And she held it up and pressed it, and nothing happened. Why? Finally, Dad went back to sleep, and I'm sitting here talking to God. Lord, I don't understand. Why is this happening this way? I can't make sense of this. The next day, Dad called all the siblings to come in, all my siblings to come in to the hospital room. He said, I need to talk to you. He said, he got us together and had some heart-to-heart with all of us together. And one of the things he said was, I had committed not to die in a hospital. I was going to die at home. He said, but I'm beginning to understand some things, that home is not a brick house. Home is right here on this earth where my family is. You're my home. He said, but even that, my home's not here. My home's in heaven. And he chose to stay. And God had allowed that. One of the things, he allowed that. And Dad decided of a greater home that he looked forward to than a brick house. But the other thing is this. After that night, there was not a person in that room, a person that entered those doors, that Dad didn't tell about Jesus. Every nurse, his sisters. Y'all get along with your sisters? He got along with them most of the time, but sometimes there's a snag. But he told them about Jesus. He had one special doctor, a lady who showed a lot of compassion to Dad. And he had her come there. And when she got there, he said, everybody leave the room. She sat down by his bed and got close to him. And we left. And he shared Jesus with his doctor. Now, I don't know a heart. God sees a heart. And I saw God change my father's heart. He already knew Jesus, but he aligned Dad's heart with his. And in his last days, he had a grace that I've never seen expressed in my dad before, that the only thing that mattered to him anymore was the Lord in heaven. And not that family didn't matter. You understand what I mean by that, but it was Jesus. And God allowed that to work in my life about, Ron, why do you have to understand everything before you trust me? Trust me. And even if Dad had died that night, if God had allowed that to happen, still pass through the hands of God first that I can trust him. He doesn't have to make sense to my human reasoning because his ways are higher. So I ask you, for me, it's understanding and reasoning that I value, and Jesus is greater and needs to be greater. But what is it in your life that's a high value that you make choices so that you can obtain these things, if it's material things or pleasure or comfort or relationships with people or whatever? Is there anything in your life that's taking the place of Jesus on the throne? Who do you bow the knee to? Because we have one that's worthy, and his name's Jesus. I'm going to invite you to pray with me and consider that question. When God does not make sense, do you filter your faith and your trust in Christ through your reasoning? Or do you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding? Because he's worthy, far more worthy than even our greatest understanding. His ways are higher than ours. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ because your mind and your heart tell you you're good enough, live a good life, you're going to be okay. His word says otherwise. His word says in our sin we're separated completely from God and that we need Jesus. Jesus died on the cross in my place, in your place. And that when I trust in Christ, when I trust in his sacrifice, he forgives me and spiritually makes me alive where I was dead. It's not just good to better. It's dead to alive. And that's only in Christ. Have you made that relationship? Have you made that commitment to the Lord? Not giving Jesus place in your life, but surrendering all of your life to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Ah, piece of the pie. He is the pie. Have you trusted in Jesus? Right now, I'm going to ask you to consider allowing the Spirit to lead you to trust Him in wherever area of life seeks to be on the throne. Would you repent of that and bow the knee to Christ alone? This altar is here. You may want to bow the knee at the altar and say, Lord, I need you on the throne of my life. I've been allowing other things or other people or other things to take place in my life. I need you. Forgive me. And please, Lord, get back on the throne. I surrender my life to you anew. But as the Lord leads, would you spend these moments and respond to Him and bow the knee to Christ?